The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Proverbs chapter 19, verses 1 through 17. If you have one of the Bibles from the back of the pew, you can follow along on page 541. Proverbs 19, verse 1. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. Whoever gets sense loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will discover good. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. A foolish son is ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is continual dripping of rain. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life. He who despises his ways will die. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. This is God's word.
Well, good morning. Hey, my name's Carson. If you're new with us, I'm one of the pastors here. Really glad to have you. Have you ever found yourself people watching to pass the time? Any of y'all people watchers? Hopefully not the creepy kind, but right? Some of you people watch. We're taught at a young age that staring at people is impolite, but we also know that it's incredibly fascinating. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with this concept, but just in case you're not, Wikipedia gives us a helpful definition. It's the act of observing people and their interactions in public. It involves picking up on their quirks and trying to put together the pieces of their story without all the information. And so there's lots of good environments in which to people watch. You could, you know, grab a bench at a park and watch, you know, young parents trying to wrangle their busy kids, or you could go to an airport terminal and see all these strangers who are sitting in close proximity, but yet they've got their earbuds in and for the most part ignoring one another. That's interesting. You go to a local fair like Santa Calangondes. So for those of us who are locals, we know there's a lot of good people watching there. Lots of interesting people in fashion and hairstyles. I mean, that's good stuff. How about church? A while back, I discovered that there is a group of young adults back here that have been observing some of my quirks, some of my habits, and they decided to put together a Carson's Preaching bingo card, you know, and so they're kind of observing those things, doing their own people watching. It gives me a great deal of confidence on Sunday mornings like this, so I appreciate that very much. What you may not have realized, though, is that people watching is a very biblical activity. In fact, many of the Proverbs that we have been considering and are considering again this morning are the product of careful observation and reflection on the way people habitually behave in the world. And because God has such a compassionate heart toward the poor, the marginalized, and the vulnerable, many of these observations and reflections that we find in the Proverbs have to do with the way socioeconomic realities shape the way we think about and relate to the rich and the poor. And so, for example, listen to these proverbs from chapter 19, the passage we just read a moment ago. This is King Solomon. He's sitting back for a round of people watching, and this is what he's observed. This is verse 4. He says, "Wealth brings many new friends," but listen to this, "a poor man is deserted by his friend." And then again in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts, but all a poor man's brothers hate him. And how much more then do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with his words, but does not have them. And so what's clear from Proverbs like this, where we're just observing the way things are, and it's not saying it's a good thing, it's just the way things are, what we learn is that there is a problem in every human heart. Sin has so warped the way we think, the way we value, it's so warped our heart that we sometimes are inclined to think that people's value, they're valuable to the degree that they possess wealth, money, and possession. And because of this wrong thinking, we're constantly tempted to give a partiality toward the wealthy, all the while despising or at least neglecting the poor. But what we know is that disciples of Jesus belong to this upside-down, inside-out reality called the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that radically reshapes our values and our ways of living in God's world. And so it's with that in mind, then, that we're returning once again to God's word in the Proverbs to glean his wisdom in how we're to think about and relate to the poor, those less advantaged than we are. And so we're going to look at two of them specifically, Proverbs 19, verse 1, and then we're going to jump down to Proverbs 19, verse 17. And as we look at these together, the central truth that we're going to discover could be stated simply like this. In a world of plenty, God's people are to love the poor. In a world of plenty, God's people are to love the poor. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get started in chapter 19, verse 1. Let's pray. Father, we do want to pause, and we want to think about who you are, that you are gracious, you're merciful, you're just, and you have a soft heart toward the poor, the marginalized. And I know you expect your people to reflect who you are in this world. And so as we sit under the wisdom coming from these Proverbs this morning, we ask that you'd speak to us and that you'd help us to receive what you say in faith and to respond obediently. But we need your help to do that. So please be at work by your Spirit as we sit under your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Proverbs 19, verse 1, and in this particular proverb, this is sort of a central truth that we'll see that's going to help us wrap our minds around what it looks like to be God's people who love the poor in this world. This is what it's going to say. Who you are is more valuable than what you have. Okay, who you are is more valuable than what you have. Listen to 19, verse 1. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. So like many of the Proverbs that we've considered in previous weeks, this one sets together two kinds of people side by side and contrasts them. And so the first is described as a poor person who walks in his integrity, and then the second is one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. So I want to think about the latter example first. Okay, so this phrase, crooked in speech, right? Crooked in speech. This is describing a person who lacks integrity. And so that word integrity is significant. It's actually evolved from a Latin adjective, the adjective integer, which means whole or complete. And so the person who has integrity is someone who is displaying a wholeness, a completeness. There is a consistency between their words and their actions. The person with integrity, rather, is more or less the same person in public as they are in private. And so in contrast, the person mentioned here in this proverb is lacking integrity. They have an inner life that is divided and fragmented, and their lack of integrity is revealed, in part at least, by the words that come out of their mouth. This is what James says in the New Testament. This is what he lamented when he said that the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God from the same mouth, blessing and cursing. And so the one here who is crooked in speech is a person who lacks integrity, who uses deceptive speech to acquire the desires of their heart. And so the author simply says that person who is crooked in speech is a fool. So now we need to look at the former example. Okay, so if the one who is crooked in speech is a fool, then the poor person who walks in his integrity is being put forth to us as an example or illustration of wisdom. Now, the poor person here does not fall into the same category as the sluggard. If you'll remember, we looked at that weeks ago. The sluggard is one whose poverty is the direct result of their own selfishness, laziness, and refusal to work. That is not the kind of person being described here by the poor person. This person falls into the biblical category of the righteous poor. So yes, they're economically deprived, they're marginalized, perhaps they lack the social power to change their situation, but as the text makes clear, they understand that God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom. So the person in this case loves Jesus. He trusts Jesus, walks with integrity. And so the author looks at these two people, kinds of people, and makes a judgment. He says, it is better to be the poor person who walks in his integrity than to be the foolish person who is crooked in speech. Now, we looked at this passage together as a staff weeks ago. We do this every single week during our teaching time. And one of the things that we were puzzled by initially is why this verse or why this proverb needed to be in the Bible. Because isn't it fairly obvious and self-evident that the former is better than the latter? Isn't it uncontroversial to say that it's better to be poor with integrity than poor without integrity? I mean, and if it's so obvious, why bother to say it? So just to continue to make the point here, I could say alternative rock is better than country music. That's an unremarkable statement, self-evident, obvious to all. I don't really need to make a case for it. It's a little silent in some parts of this room. My daughter turned 12 and went to her first concert, and it was a country concert, and so I'm feeling a little guilty as a dad, and so this is just me kind of working through it with you, but let's stick with it. Alternative rock, better than country music. Or I could say red meat tastes better than vegetables. Again, obvious, self-evident truth. Anyone with taste buds knows this to be true. So similarly, it's better to be poor with integrity than poor without integrity. Isn't that just obvious? And if so, why go to the trouble of stating it? But here's what I think's going on. I don't think Solomon is telling us that it's better to be poor with integrity than poor without integrity. Instead, I think the one who is described as crooked in speech refers to a person who has wealth but lacks integrity. So the contrast is actually between the poor man with integrity and the rich man without integrity. And that makes more sense, I think. Because which is better, to be poor with integrity or to be rich without integrity? I think that's more challenging. I mean, have you ever been tempted to compromise your integrity for personal gain, even financial gain? And I don't think it's hard to observe that the world is full of people who, when forced to choose between the two, and we don't always have to choose between the two, but when forced to choose between integrity or financial gain, there are many who choose the latter. I mean, just think of the story of the rich young ruler in the Gospels. Jesus was preparing to set out on a journey. We're told that a rich young man, ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him a question. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response is so interesting and curious. He says, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And so the young man says, "Well, which commandments?" And Jesus, he quotes the second half, the second table of the Ten Commandments. He says, you know, those focused on loving your neighbor, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He even goes to Leviticus for good measure and he says, hey, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, but there's one commandment, though, when we read those that's conspicuous by its absence. Which one did Jesus leave out? He left out the 10th commandment about coveting, and we'll understand why as we continue to eavesdrop on this conversation. The young man says, all of these I have kept, so Jesus, which one do I still lack? And Jesus says, if you're going to be perfect, and listen carefully to what Jesus says here. He says, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and follow me. Now, to be clear, I don't think this is an absolute command given to every single follower of Jesus, but it was a command that he gave to this potential follower of Jesus. And Jesus gives him two options. One is the path of foolishness. The other is the path of wisdom, righteousness, and integrity. The young man has to judge which of these options is better. And when the young man heard this, he walked away from Jesus sorrowful. Why? The text says because he had great possessions. He failed to see that who you are is more valuable than what you have. And so he declined Jesus' invitation to follow him into the way of wisdom, righteousness, and integrity. And I think every single one of us, myself included, is susceptible to this same temptation. And so Proverbs 19:1 then challenges us to rethink life, to repent, and to let this gospel of grace reshape our thinking and values. So again, in a world of plenty, God's people are to love the poor. And that begins by first understanding this. Who you are is more valuable than what you have. But second, we're going to see, we value the poor when we share with them what we have. Okay? We value the poor when we share with them what we have. And now we're going to jump to Proverbs 19:17. And this is what it says. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So once again, what do we see? The poor are front and center. This proverb builds upon the truth of the previous one that we just looked at, so that if who you are is more valuable than what you have, then we affirm the value of the poor, who they are, when we live with open hands and share what we have with them. And so the implicit invitation in this proverb is to be generous to the poor with our material wealth. But that's not all that's going on in this proverb. Notice also how Solomon speaks about the Lord. He says to be generous to the poor is to lend to the Lord, that the Lord in some way and at some time will repay his people when they live and give generously toward the poor. Now, I'm not sure how that hits you personally, but I find that to be very, very surprising language, and here's why. And to answer that or to explain that, I want us to look back, for those of you who are here, to look back to the proverb that we considered weeks ago on Kids Co Sunday, Proverbs 3:9. We're to honor the Lord with our wealth and with the first fruits, the first and best of all that we have. And if you'll recall, we said that honoring the Lord with our wealth begins with acknowledging God's ownership of all that we have. Because if God is the creator of all things, that makes him the owner of all things. And if God is the owner of all things, what does that make us? Do you remember what we said? It makes us stewards. That means we're managing the Lord's assets, and our job is to learn what he wants us to do with those assets and then carry out his will. Okay, so let's circle back to Proverbs 19:17. This is what's so surprising about the language Solomon uses here. He says, if God is the owner and we're merely stewards, shouldn't it be unthinkable to consider ourselves in any way as God's creditors? How can a steward lend to his master what already belongs to him? I mean, it's God himself who says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. That's Psalm 50, verse 12. And so I think to make sense then of Solomon's surprising words and why God would use such language to incentivize our generosity toward the poor, I think it's helpful for us to think about three things briefly: God's character, God's reign, and God's grace. Okay, God's character, God's reign, God's grace. So let's think about God's character. The scriptures remind us of God's concern for what's been called the quartet of the vulnerable: widows, orphans, immigrants, and more generally the poor. So this is those who are oppressed, economically deprived, marginalized, lacking in social power. And God's concern for these people isn't because he's prejudiced in some way. In fact, the scriptures repeatedly say God is an impartial judge. Nor is it because the poor are somehow more deserving merely by being poor. No, God has a special concern for the poor because he is perfectly just. He is perfectly just, but because of human sin, the world is in fact tilted in favor of the wealthy and powerful. So God opposes those who perpetuate injustice, and he advocates for true victims of oppression. He is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows, says Psalm 68, verse 5. And he commands and expects his people to learn how to walk in his ways. So that's God's character. But let's also think about God's reign, his rule, his reign. In the beginning of the Bible story, we see the story of God creating everyone and everything. And the high point of all his creative activity is when he created human beings in his very own image. And as God's image bearers, we were meant to be his vice regents, reigning over his good creation, but always under his loving leadership. We were to reflect his glory and goodness in everything that we do. That was God's original design and purpose for human beings. But we also know that something has gone terribly wrong. Since the fall, humans have rejected God's reign, departing from God's good design, which ultimately leads to brokenness and the fragmentation that we've all experienced. But disciples of Jesus are being renewed in the image of Jesus. Through the power of the gospel message, we're learning to live under God's reign once again as we trust and follow Jesus. So then, when we're urged to live and give generously toward the poor in a proverb like this, we are being summoned to live from our original vocation as God's image bearers once again. And that happens by first looking into the face of our poor neighbors and recognizing their God-given value as fellow image bearers. And second, to image God ourselves by reflecting his just and generous heart toward them through our giving. So that's God's reign. And let's think about God's grace. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is a message about the riches of God's grace toward poor sinners like you and like me. And I love the way the Apostle Paul captures this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He describes God's grace like this. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So let's think about the wealthiness of Jesus. He is the incarnate Son, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one through whom and for whom all things were made. That means he is the creator. And he has creator rights over everyone and everything. There's nothing in creation that Jesus couldn't rightly look at and say, "That is mine." So that means, compared to Jesus, guys like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett are paupers. They're just poor folk compared to Jesus. He's incredibly wealthy. But how does the summary of the gospel continue? It says, though he was rich, Jesus became poor. What does that mean? It means that the eternal Son took on our humanity. He took on flesh. He stepped into the brokenness of this world and he became like us. And he was obedient to God's law as our representative. Where we failed to obey God because of our sin, Jesus kept it every step of the way. And then he was crucified, not for his own sin, but for yours and for mine. He died in our place as our substitute. Though rich, he became poor. And then why? It says, for our sake, that by his poverty, by his incarnation, by his crucifixion, we might become spiritually rich, recipients of every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, says Ephesians 1. The blessings of election, God chooses us to belong to him. Adoption, to become sons and daughters in his family. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, and a rich inheritance for the future. That's just to name a few. So again, the gospel of Jesus is a message about the riches of God's grace toward poor sinners like you and me. And when we generously give toward the poor who cannot pay us back, we point people to the amazing grace of God, the grace that you and I did not deserve, and the grace we could never pay back. Think about music for a moment. Think about those beautiful dissonant notes in alternative rock music. Those dissonant notes on a guitar or a piano. When we play a dissonant chord, we can hear those sound waves clashing together, like struggling to find resolution. And I think sometimes that's what people experience when they hear our message of God's amazing grace, but then encounter Christians who are stingy in their lives. I think there's a kind of cognitive dissonance that they experience. In their mind, our profession of faith then seems a bit less credible. But when we preach the gospel of grace and then also embody that grace through generous living and giving, especially toward the poor and vulnerable, those dissonant notes fade into harmonious ones. And people can start to hear the good news as truly good news. And they will perceive an integrity to our profession that for many will be quite compelling. So let's circle back. How do we make sense of Solomon's surprising words here? How do we make sense of God using such surprising language to incentivize us to give generously toward the poor? Well, I think we gain clarity when we consider God's character, God's reign, and God's grace. It's as if God knows your heart and mine. He knows our hesitations. He knows our fears. He knows our excuses. But in his grace, he meets us right where we are. And he assures us that we're never going to go into the red if we choose to live generously toward the poor who cannot pay us back. When we give to the poor, we lend to the Lord, and he never defaults. So again, in a world of plenty, God's people are to love the poor. We can begin to move toward that when we first understand who you are is more valuable than what you have, and we value the poor, who they are, when we share what we have. And so now the question we have to ask ourselves this morning and every Sunday is, how are we going to respond? Because if worship is rightly responding to what God is saying and doing, then it's important that we not only hear God's word on a morning like this, but we also think about how we're going to respond obediently to it. So I have two quick thoughts for you by way of application. And so the first is this. I want to respond by affirming the many ways in which you're already doing this. More than I'm aware of, I'm sure. But in this church, there are people who are regularly giving financially, sacrificially, not only to this church, but to other Christ-centered ministries who are caring for the poor. In this church, there are people who are regularly ministering to the homebound and elderly, people who are often the most lonely in our population. In this church, there are a growing number of people who are caring for the poor and vulnerable through adoption and foster care, often at great personal cost to themselves. There are people in this church who either directly or indirectly are caring for victims of sex trafficking. All kinds of people in this church are doing that kind of ministry, and they do it quietly and without fanfare. So not only do I want to affirm you and encourage you in this, I want to remind you that God sees you. What's clear from our text this morning is that the Lord is a people watcher too. Because think about it. It only makes sense to say that the Lord will repay those who are generous to the poor if the Lord is watching. This is something we have to remember is, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, every moment of your life is lived before the face of God. Every moment of your life, what you do in public, what you do in private, it's lived coram Deo before the face of God. And so when you serve and care for people like this, God sees you. Maybe no one else sees you, maybe they don't understand you, but God does. And so that's the first thing that I want you to hear. But second, there's also many of us who need to respond to God's word this morning by taking a first step just to get started. Because sometimes this topic can feel like shopping at Costco or Sam's Club, like we're just paralyzed by all the choices and all the possibilities, or sometimes we're overwhelmed by the enormity of the need around us, so we just don't do anything. We don't know where to start, so I want to bring to your attention three immediate opportunities through which you can demonstrate in simple but meaningful ways care for the poor. And one is just to reiterate what Jason has said already. Last week, you were invited to participate in our fifth Sunday giving to replenish our benevolence fund, which we use to supply the food pantry. We use it to provide counseling services for people in our church and in the community. We use it to meet emergency needs. As Jason said, you've already generously given $1,900 last Sunday. But if you missed that, or if you intended to participate but forgot, it's not too late to participate. If every adult who calls Life Connection home gave $25, we could give more than $5,000 a quarter to meet tangible needs in our church and community. So that's one meaningful way that you can respond this morning. You can give cash, you can give check, you can get online and give, however you want to do it, but that's a meaningful way to respond. Another is the backpack giveaway. If you have young kids or grandkids, you know how expensive school supplies can be. So in August, we're giving away backpacks and school supplies to families who need it. And you can give financially to help, you can give of your time and energy to help, but this is one meaningful way to create a hospitable, generous environment for these families. And the final one is the clothes closet and food pantry. You can volunteer to serve in either of those or both of those on the first and third Saturday of every month right across the street. We are meeting practical needs in our community from 9 a.m. to noon. And so if you're looking for a simple but meaningful pathway to begin putting into practice what you heard this morning, the clothes closet and food pantry are extremely meaningful ways to do that. In fact, I mentioned this last Sunday, and we had five or six people respond right away. So you may be a partner at this church. You may be a first-time guest. It doesn't matter. Anybody who wants to serve there can. And so that's another meaningful way to respond this morning. And again, when we give generously toward the poor who cannot pay us back, we point people to the amazing grace of God. It's that grace that motivates us and empowers us to live this way, and that's why we celebrate and receive the Lord's Supper every single week. We do this to remind ourselves of the gospel message, the body of Christ represented by the broken bread, and the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of sins represented by the cup of juice. And so when we eat and drink, we're reminding ourselves of God's amazing grace that we did not deserve and could never pay back. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited in just a moment to come forward and receive the Lord's Supper. But before you do, here's my encouragement. Here's my ask. Just spend a few moments asking the Holy Spirit to show you how he'd have you respond specifically this morning to begin showing love and generosity toward the poor in a world of plenty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We remember, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember your great generosity, perfectly demonstrated in the sending of your son, Jesus. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. And we thank you for his resurrection. We thank you that through faith in him, we can experience your extravagant grace. And we're asking this morning that you would help us have a fresh encounter of your grace, the kind of encounter that changes our hearts, changes our minds, changes our lives. Would you reorient us to relate to all people, including the poor, in the way that you do? Help us to respond to the grace we've received by extending it generously to others. And we ask for your help to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.